In 2 Samuel, we find these words. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. It's a little difficult for us to really, you know, we understand, to get our minds around it, and maybe war would have been much better, if you took these reprieves because it's winter, and you took the winter off as opposed to the endless wars. But, you know, because of weather, because of things, conditions that people fought in the spring and in the summer and the fall, but winter wasn't a time to be in battle. The living conditions were too harsh, being out away, and so people pulled back. And here it says, you know, it was in the spring, a time when kings go out to battle. You know, it's not that every time Israel went against someone that David had to be there leading the troops. But the writer clearly is communicating a message when he pens these words this way. It was spring. It's when kings go out and lead their armies. David stayed in Jerusalem. You know, David put himself in a position for temptation. Something was perhaps already going on in David's life for him to stay at Jerusalem. But the story, as you'll recall, is that David is in Jerusalem. The army's out. All of his most trusted men are out at the battle. David's walking around on his rooftop, and he looks over at another house, and he sees Bathsheba, and David succumbs to the temptation, and he has sexual relationships with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. David tries to cover it up. His first attempt doesn't work, so he becomes more desperate, and he puts Uriah, her husband, in a position to be killed in battle. Thus, while David didn't literally murder him, it wasn't a murder in the traditional sense that David did something to cause his death personally in that direct sense, there's a very indirect sense that David clearly caused his death by putting him in a vulnerable situation and withdrawing troops. David then marries Bathsheba, and life seems to just go on. Nobody knows about this except David and a trusted colleague that he sent word with to cover this up. And there really aren't any consequences. Consequences for Uriah, he's dead. But everything else is just moving along. Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him this little parable about how a rich man has his whole flock and he wants to have a big party, and so he goes to the neighbor and takes the one goat that he has to prepare this feast with, and his one little lamb. And David is outraged. Yeah, it's just horrible. How could anybody be that insensitive? And David says, this guy, he ought to receive all kinds of punishments. And Uriah goes, you're the guy. You're the man. One of the more poignant passages in Scripture. And then the passage goes on to say that after that point, the baby dies. And the death of the baby is, in part, judgment for David's sin. Psalm 51 is a psalm that is attributed to this time in David's life. David has been ignoring his sin. David went through a period, not real sure. It's a little unclear, you know, how long the baby had been alive when the baby died, if this was, you know, just immediately, if it was a little bit of time. But somewhere we know, we can assume that David has David has been in denial of his sin for 6 months to a year. Put it in that category. That David is just hasn't dealt with the sin in his life. Psalm 51 is a psalm that traces David's dealing with his sin. David bringing to God in personal confession his sin, seeking restoration. So if you'll join me in Psalm 51 and we look at this, the first two verses, we might word it in such a way, it's a personal appeal to God for grace and compassion for forgiveness. It's this personal appeal for grace and compassion for forgiveness. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's the essence of David's appeal. Lord, have grace and compassion upon me and cleanse me from my sin. There's a twofold appeal here for grace and compassion that is to be measured by God's capacity, not man's worthiness. I mean, think of how different this psalm would read if it was like this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to my worthiness. Now, you know, when you think about speaking to God about whatever it is that you're requesting God, do you want God to deal with you according to His greatness or according to your greatness? Now, my greatness, whatever, if that word could even be used in that way, it could be definitely defined. I mean, you could put a capacity to it. You could measure it somehow. We might have to spend a few minutes figuring out what the scale of measurement is going to be. But I guarantee you, we can come up with a standard. What's God's capacity? What is His capacity? It's impossible for me to even think in those terms, but I've used this example before, one I can think of and would be in terms of that you want a gift. You need help. And we get calls from time to time in the church, people needing benevolence, they need help. You want some funding for whatever purposes. Now, do you want that funding to be according to my wealth or according to Bill Gates' wealth? I'd prefer if I wanted something given to me, it to be according to Bill Gates' wealth. I don't know that it's unlimited, but at times it appears to be unlimited. But yet, when we move in with God, what's the limit to His grace? What's the limit to His compassion? I know biblically, as we look through the Bible, we don't find limits. Is there a limit? Theologically, I'm not sure that that's appropriate to say there is a limit. But even let's just assume for the moment there's a limit to God's compassion. Can you imagine how enormous that barrel of compassion is? And that's what David is recognizing here. He's asking, Lord, be gracious to me, but let that grace come to me in accordance with your capacity, with your loving kindness, with your commitment of love to me. And this loving kindness is that word that's connected to this covenant love. I mean, it's God's love, but it's not just saying His love. It's connected in this covenant love. Let it be according to this loyalty that you have to love people. And according to your compassion, he says, blot out my transgressions. Or this word for blot out, and we'll come across this word a little later also. It's an intriguing word. We kind of use the word to blot out. If you were to say to blot out something, you would, you know, maybe on a piece of paper, you'd blot it out. You'd just scribble over it where you can't read it. And I remember, if you just make a mistake on a piece of paper and you want to correct it, you just draw a little line through it, and that's a mistake. If it's such a something that you don't want to even admit that you put that word there to begin with, then you just blot and blot, blot. You keep scribbling until it's impossible to read that. That's not what the word means here. It's not blot out in the sense of just mark it out. It's blot out in the sense of remove it, erase it. And so sometimes if you read about cleaning something, it'll talk about, you know, you put something on it and you blot it with a cloth. And that's the concept here. It's not to mark it out, scribble over it, but it's to press down or something in that sense, to erase it. It's to remove it. So David's not saying, Lord, you know, hide my sin, put a big block on it, you know, scribble it over so nobody ever knows, you know, they know something's there, but they don't know that I sinned. No, it's erase it. It's remove it is what he's asking for. He says here to wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You know, this word is used literally of washing clothes. David is not speaking here about putting me in the washing machine, but he is in that sense of clean me from my iniquity. Iniquity, the basic meaning of the word, the verb here is to twist, to bend, to distort. But in this context, when it's related to the law, it means to, you know, commit a perversion or iniquity. David is saying there's this perversion, there's this twisted, my life has become distorted, twisted. I need you to straighten that out, Lord. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. So that's David's appeal. He's asking forgiveness, but the forgiveness is being pleaded based upon God's capacity, God's greatness, God's greatness. He moves from there to a personal confession of sin. In verses 3 to 4, we find these words. He says, "For I know my transgressions." You know, there's a part of that almost sounds stupid at first, you know. I know my transgressions. Well, obviously, you know your transgressions. But see, David didn't know his transgressions. That is, he wouldn't acknowledge them. And we find that in our lives at times. We may find that we are just refusing to acknowledge that something was sin. Refusing to acknowledge that we did it. We justify it. We come up with some way of looking at it, and we don't acknowledge that it was wrong. David is saying here, hey, I've looked at it. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. There's no hiding it. This sin is in front of me. I recognize that I've sinned. It's right here in front of me. And he says, against you, you only, I have sinned. Now, this is a really intriguing passage in Scripture because David is saying here, it's against you, God, that I've sinned. Now, Uriah is dead. I think we can make an argument that David sinned against Uriah. But that's our usage of words. You know, when I offend you, when I do steal something from you, I've sinned against you. That's really an application. In one sense, it's impossible to sin against people. Because sin is breaking a standard of God's. When I sin against someone else, I don't break their standard. I break a standard that God has set, and it impacts their life. David is not denying that he didn't affect anybody else's life. David is not saying, hey, you know, what I did didn't hurt anybody else. You know, there's no victims here. This was a victimless crime. He's not saying that at all. David is seeing this in a theological perspective as saying, Lord, sin is against you. You are the sovereign, the holy God. My sin is against you. David is recognizing the enormity of sin. Not that it impacted somebody's life or didn't impact somebody's life. That's not what he's talking about at the moment. He's saying, Lord, sin is against you. Sin is against you. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, that's the point. You know, we think of terms of, you know, somebody offending somebody, somebody hurting somebody, somebody taking advantage of someone. And there's always those mitigating circumstances. Yeah, but he, she did this. She said that. It was this, that. You know, nobody's perfectly innocent in these situations. And you, not with God. That's what David's saying. Hey, my sin was against you, and you are perfectly holy. If you judge me, when you judge me, it's based upon your holiness. And you are perfectly justified. You are perfectly blameless when you judge. When my sin is against you, I don't have it. There's no mitigating circumstances. There's no, well, yeah, but God, if you would have just done this, if you hadn't have said that, God, then I wouldn't have gotten mad and said this. It doesn't work. And David is acknowledging that. From there, David moves to a personal appeal for restoration. In verses 5 and through 9, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me." Now, I don't believe David is looking back and saying, there's something going on with mom and dad. I think they committed adultery. They weren't married. It's not that. David is recognizing depravity. He's recognizing something about sin, that there was an original sin with Adam, and that sin is tainted our lives. I've been impacted by it. David, in essence, here is saying, you know, from the very beginning, I have needed your grace. This is who I am, God. I'm not, you know, without need. I've always been in need of your grace. And then he moves there and he says, I need the restoration you can provide. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. So he looks at God and he says, this is what you desire. You desire for me to have this inward capacity, this truth, this cleanness. But Lord, that's only going to happen if you provide. He says, purify me with hyssop. Purify me, cleanse me. The whole idea of hyssop, it was a small plant that grew on walls, and it was used to apply blood and water in purification ceremonies. It became like a paintbrush. It was this small plant that was almost, if we think of it, is some kind of a, of a, you know, could be used as a brush, the way it just collected together. And it's what people, you know, you applied the blood in ceremonies with. And so he's saying here, you know, purify me with hyssop. That is, you know, sacramental blood being applied here. Make me clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord, it's up to you. Notice, these are passive or active for God, but passive for David. You know, forgiveness isn't, okay, I will say, you know, this, I will do this deal of repentance. I will take on this action. I will promise not to do this. Those may be appropriate applications at times, but that's not what makes you clean. We don't do something that makes us clean. We appeal to God, who has the capacity to clean us. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. You know, once again, it's David is at this appeal. Lord, you have to make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. You know, this is that, off that kind of a wording in Scripture where it's, you know, let the face of the Lord shine upon you. You know, to God's presence to glow out upon you, to warm you by the glow of that warmth. That here's the opposite. You know, Lord, here's my sin over here. Just turn your back on it. Just hide it from you. Just remove it from your presence, in other words. And blot out my iniquities. Once again, it's that same word for blot out here. That is, erase my iniquities. So both of these are saying, remove my sin from your presence. And that's where we see with forgiveness. A capacity of God's that is incredible when you think about it, that he's going to take sin, and it's not that we can make it as though it never happened, but yet, in one sense, that's what God does. He can take the sin, and he removes it. Removing it away from here. Then David moves in. It's a personal appeal for spiritual renewal. So David here is so far, he's made this appeal to God for grace and compassion based upon God, who God is, on his great capacity. He's made a personal appeal or personal confession. And he's made a personal appeal for restoration. And now it's a personal appeal for spiritual renewal. In verse 10 and following, he says, "Create in me a clean heart." See, when we're coming, this is this full range of forgiveness that David's looking at. He's saying, "I have sinned. I need forgiveness. Cleanse me. But Lord, don't just leave this as an empty vacuum. Create in with me a clean heart. Replace this, this twisted, distorted heart that I've managed to bring into my life, and replace it with a clean heart. And renew a steadfast spirit within me." And you got to love that. Renew a steadfast, this spirit within me, this capacity, this orientation within me that is steadfast, that is consistent, that moves with you. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This is pre-Pentecost and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that sense of indwelling wasn't permanent. And David had experienced that feeling of the Spirit in a variety of times and a variety of ways in his life. And he's saying here, "Lord, don't take it away. Don't cast me out of your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Often we hear that, restore the joy of my salvation, because we're looking at it in terms of what I've experienced. And so, you may have that occasion of knowing when you were saved or something associated with that early period, and you think of the joy that came and you say, I want to experience that joy again. David has turned it here and put it, it's the same joy, it's the same situation, but he's saying, "Lord, you're the one that delivered me the first time. It's your salvation. You are the deliverer. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Sustain me. Give me that capacity to walk with you in obedience. There is similar wording here that would be easy to read into the new covenant. The new covenant is yet to be written. It will be after David when Jeremiah writes of a new covenant, when Ezekiel writes of a new covenant. But they use words similar. There's this spirit within us. Both in one place talking about, the Holy Spirit, but also a disposition within us, a new disposition to be able to follow God, this willingness to obey God. That's the new covenant. And David is actually speaking in terms similar to that. Because that is the need of people. And David realizes, I need to have the capacity within me. And you have to generate this, Lord, if I'm going to be able to follow you, if I'm going to have that willing spirit, if I'm going to have that disposition that is motivated to follow you in obedience. David is asking for a spiritual renewal, a spiritual revival. From there, David makes a, he moves on, and then he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." There's this part of spiritual renewal that he's asking for has built into it you know, if I'm spiritually renewed, then I share my testimony. I have the ability, I have the capacity, I have the witness in my life to share, this is what God did for me and He can do it for you. David from there moves into a personal response of worship. And so after he's come to that point in his life of not dealing with his sin, that he says, Lord, I need You to forgive me according to Your greatness. Lord, here's what I've done wrong. Here's where I failed You. And he says, Lord, I need to be restored. Lord, I need spiritual renewal. And then he says, Lord, I'm here to worship You. See, there's this flow from one to the other. Is that God has to meet us. We don't have the capacity to go there. He has to meet us, David is saying. He has to forgive us. He has to restore us. He has to give us spiritual renewal. And then we can respond in worship. Verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Most likely here, the concept here he's saying, deliver me from blood. That is, that there was a sentence of death upon David. There were all types of ceremonial provisions for dealing with sin. There are various offerings, various things one can do for various sins. But there were no offerings for intentional sin. There was no offering for a murder. I mean, you don't look back in Leviticus and it doesn't, you know, find some passage that says, when you intentionally go cause somebody to death, when you murder somebody, then you need to take 3 pigeons and 2 lambs and sacrifice them and you have forgiveness. There's no such thing. There's no provision for it. There, you know, the requirement here is David is to be put to death. David is recognizing that and he's saying, deliver me from that prescribed death. O God, the God of my salvation. And it's the same for us. I mean, there's not something we can do to be cleansed. You know, these sins, you know, become sins that the forgiveness is there. But the forgiveness from our vantage point in life is going back to the sacrifice of Christ. It says, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare Your praise. For You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. A broken heart, a contrite heart. He's looking at words that saying when one's spirit, when one's person, so to speak, is crushed. You know, when you come to realize that I have no standing, then you're in a position to worship God. There's a few places in Scripture. One in Samuel where Saul doesn't follow the commands of the Lord, and Samuel shows up and Saul says, "Oh, you know, we've done exactly what God wanted us to do. We've done this and this, but the reason we did this was to honor God." And Samuel goes, "You missed the whole thing. And God doesn't delight in these offerings." He delights in your obedience. Here, David is saying, well, God doesn't delight in the sacrifices. God delights in a crushed spirit. You know, we shouldn't read into this that God doesn't want us to gather together to worship. But what we should read in and understand from this passage, the Samuel passage, there's one in Hosea and Micah where it's similar, that God doesn't delight in the sacrifices, but in loyalty, love. is that God doesn't delight in the fact that we sing songs when we have church service, and that the psalms are, you know, great hymns. Now, that's not to say they're not appropriate to sing. And it's not saying that God, in essence, doesn't delight from them. But what He delights is that you sing those songs in a contrite spirit. You sing those songs in a humble position of recognizing He is God and you're His child. That's what David is saying here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, at the very end it says, the words are written, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then the young bulls will be offered on your altar. There's a couple of possibilities here. One, it makes perfect sense for David to have written this, and there's definitely a shift in the writing here. The personal appeal for confession and restoration and the worship has ended, and David now is making this announcement or this appeal that, you know, don't let my sins impact the nation. You know, there's a need for prosperity to Israel, and so it's a prayer for that. The other possibility, though not necessary by any means, just it's thought by some, that following the exile of the nation and then the restoration back, that someone came along and saw this psalm and penned these last words to it. And they're seeing this personal confession by David, and then they're making an application to the nation and saying, now, you know, Lord, as we've come before you and confessed our sins, you know, rebuild our nation, you know, build these walls. Well, either way, what we can see in the application is the same kind of thing, is that here's this point in life, this sin, and then there's this confession, this restoration, and this appeal. Lord, now enlarge that capacity. Lord, don't let this part of life, you know, the church or my relationship with this, to be destroyed, but build upon that. David has taken and given us, you know, he's taken a personal experience in his life, one that he did not handle well, one that he just blew it by every imaginable way you can think of. It's one of these situations that doesn't even fit. You're like, this is David. This is the same David we read about here. This is the same David here. It's almost like somebody just came in and said, oh, we're going to change who David is in Scripture. It's almost one of these things, if you were to see this in a movie, your response would be, how could they do that? I mean, right in this movie's going along and it's really so good, and then all of a sudden in the middle of it, they just decided to change this guy's character. It was just a horrible movie. I mean, that's what happens to us here. And yet, this psalm brings back another perspective. It's David now dealing with God, with his sin. And what this psalm does for us is it gives us not only a theology, but a very working manner, you know, something we can put our hands on and see. This is how one can approach God. Not that we need to have a fourfold or fivefold step to how we go to God to ask for forgiveness, but it does give you a pattern. It does say, you know, look at what David is saying here. David is saying, Lord, it's according to your greatness if there's going to be forgiveness. It's not according to my merit. David is not appealing here saying, you know, Lord, I know I blew it here, but remember, I did stand. I was the only one willing to stand up against the giant. You know, I mean, I've served you since I was a little boy, God. You know, I fought the lion. I fought the bear. You helped me. I know it, but I was there. I was willing to do it. I was obedient. Lord, all those years that Saul was chasing me, I had the opportunity to end his life, and I didn't do it. Now, I know I'm wrong here, Lord, but I just want you to remember, here's my resume of good things I've done. See, that wouldn't make sense to the world. And based upon that, David should be forgiven. I mean, if we put this up for vote, I guarantee our world would say, yeah, David should be off. Look at all he's done. He's done more good for God than he's hurt God. David's off the hook. David doesn't go there at all. David says, Lord, the forgiveness I need is based not upon my merits, but based upon your capacity for grace and compassion. And then David confesses his sin. And then David appeals for restoration and spiritual renewal. And then David responds in worship. It's not that we need to have a three-step way to ask for forgiveness. But if you're looking for a model to understand the scope of seeking God, Psalm 51 is a phenomenal verse or passage. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this psalm and other psalms and other verses that give us a clear message, a clear indication of how to approach you. To see in very plain words and a picture and time in one's life of when we blow it, it's not as though it doesn't matter. It's significant. And the consequences in David's life would go on forever. But the relationship with you was restored because of your greatness, because of your goodness. Lord, help us to always come before you, acknowledging when we've gone astray, and ask you to help us to engineer a path back to your path. And we do pray in Christ's name.